Well, it's probably a bit of an understatement to say that these are interesting times that we find ourselves living in. In many ways, in almost every way imaginable, the development of events over the past several weeks in our land is shocking. The decisions that have been made by governments, both large and small, in our country, it's almost unbelievable. And in a very real sense, we could have never, none of us could have ever predicted that we would be living in a society where killing infants is promoted, even celebrated. It's unfathomable. Not only that, we live in a land where dismembering babies and marketing them, selling them, is financially profitable. And again, this is not just promoted, but celebrated. We could have never predicted this type of scenario. Yet at the same time, why would we not assume that we in our land were on the fast track to a post-Christian America? What would keep us? Why is it surprising? Why could we have never predicted it? Because in actuality, if we do take an honest assessment regarding the state of Christianity in recent decades, then it might be that we should have seen this coming. It might be that we did see it coming and failed to respond. We must. Listen, it is crucial that we realize that the current state of our situation is not a result of a few rash decisions among a handful of rogue politicians. We must realize that the current state of our land, particularly with regard to abortion and the killing of the unborn, is not some change that simply happened overnight. We did not go to bed in a righteous land and wake up in a nightmare. And if we consider a couple of other issues, it may help shine light on the actual state of religion, particularly of Christianity, in our country. Those who profess to be Christians have pretended for many years now to be fighting to keep prayer in school. Now get this, fighting for kids to have the right to pray while they're pursuing an education, while at the same time, at the very same time where that fight is happening, appearing to happen, the average church spends less than a half hour in prayer between all the weekly meetings combined. Not only that, for decades now, self-proclaimed Christians have been making a massive deal in the public arena about keeping plaques of the Ten Commandments displayed in our government buildings. While at the same time, if we're honest, we have to agree that long before that fight to keep the plaque of the Ten Commandments displayed in government buildings, the law of God had been removed from the lives of church people everywhere. We must be determined to not be like those Christians of previous generations and allow it to one day be said of us, but they voted conservatively. They had a pro-life bumper sticker. They donated time and money to the Crisis Pregnancy Center and the Pregnancy Resource Center, and on and on. We must not be like those Christians of prior generations. Something more must be done. Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Something more must be done if we're going to deliver those who are being taken away by the thousands on a daily basis in our land to be slaughtered before they have the opportunity to breathe air for the very first time. Those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. Oh, that God would allow us, that He would make us a people who desire to do whatever it takes to hold them back, to deliver them from the onslaught of the enemy. We as Christians have been too silent, too passive for far too long, as millions upon millions of little lives have been snuffed out while still in their mother's womb. A mother's womb has become, in our country, the most dangerous place for a child. Slaughtered right in the midst of safety. 61 million plus. We can't even begin to understand that. 61 million. That's 20% of the population of our country that's been murdered, killed as a baby. Somewhere between a quarter and a half of all pregnancies in our country end in abortion. Just stop and think with me for a moment. Every third or fourth person missing. Between every third and fourth person, on every row, someone, some rows two or three, missing because their life was snuffed out while still in the womb. It is an awful atrocity in our land. It is an awful attack against our God and against His Word. He is the creator of life. Sin has so corrupted us to the degree that we now live in a culture. We are a culture in love with death, infatuated with killing those who are presumed to be inconvenient for any reason at all. At any time, it is not simply the right to choose. It is an attempt to overthrow God, to usurp Him as king. And this is not the first time in history that we as mere mankind have attempted to topple heaven's holy regime. And it may not be the last, but what if it is? What if we stand up and do something? What if we fight and it's the last time that man attempts to stand and topple Christ from His throne? This morning I want to look at a past situation of God's people, and trust, hope, and pray that we will learn from their reactions, from their responses, and we might respond and react accordingly, that God might hear us and be our help. But before we turn there, the introduction was 10 minutes. Which means 20 more lives have been killed in the womb. Every 30 seconds, every single day. Over 3,000 per day, every day, continuing to be slaughtered. Open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Those of you who love outlines, verses 1 through 7, the death of a dynasty. Verses 8 through 14, dark days. Verses 15 and 16, death demanded. Verses 17 and following, dutiful deception. And then chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, desperate desires. Let's read verses 1 through 7 together. The death of a dynasty. Exodus 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. God had shown his people wonderfully kind providences in the days of Jacob and of his son Joseph as well. And the kindness that God had shown his people was in the midst of a judgment. The reason that they're in Egypt is due to the judgment of God. And it was the Lord who was keeping them there. He was providing for them. But it's helpful for us to ask the question, to consider what required them to go to Egypt. Why are they not in their own land? We know from the book of Genesis that it's because of famine in their own land. Genesis 43:1 says the famine was severe in the land, which is why Jacob sent out his other sons looking for food in Egypt, and God had already sent Joseph there ahead of them to provide for them. What caused the famine? What's the reason for the famine in the land? The psalmist tells us in 105:16, God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. Why? Why would there be a famine? There was no shortage of rain. There was no shortage of sunshine. Why a famine? Because God was judging them. It was a judgment on the people of God because of their sin, because they were failing to keep his commandments. Now, many of the circumstances at this point in Exodus chapter 1 are a result of Egypt's sin towards the people of God, but not all. The famine covered their homeland as well as Egypt. They too were guilty. And here's the important lesson for us. The spiritual climate in which we live is a direct result of our disobedience. The decisions that have been made among governments is a direct result of our disobedience. Listen, it is a completely wrong assumption if we think that the lack of flourishing in churches today is because of how secular society has become. It's a wrong assumption if we think that the lack of flourishing in our churches today is because of how left the media is, or how outspoken liberals happen to be. The church is failing to live godly in this present age, and this has given way. It's given way for these things. Not only that, so many who claim to belong to the church are now following in the ways of this wickedness. The present spiritual climate, as bad as it is a direct result of our disobedience. The sons of Israel were fruitful. The previous generation had died. Jacob, Joseph, all those who originally came, they died, but not without leaving a lasting impact. Verse 7 tells us they were fruitful. They had been obeying God. They had increased greatly. They had multiplied themselves on the earth like he had commanded. They had become exceedingly mighty. However, outpopulating the enemy was insufficient. That's not the way that God had determined to win the battle. It's not the way he's going to win the war. He doesn't function by the arm of the flesh. In the early days, when the people of God came, Israel, Jacob, and his sons, Egypt seemed like a promising place to mature into a godly nation. It wasn't the Lord's plan. It quickly grew into a place of bondage. We see this developed as we continue reading in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. The dynasty is dead. And dark days ensued. Beginning with this, Joseph who? You remember Joseph had saved Egypt. So the pharaohs of old were kind to his people, to his family, because they recognized what he had accomplished. But a new king was in charge who did not know Joseph. And for fear of being taken over by this greatly multiplying people, he imposed slavery and oppression. He called it dealing wisely with them, oppressing them with burdensome labor. In this burdensome labor, this oppression, in the sovereignty of God, it's the oppression from the enemy of God that is very likely what actually preserved the purity of the people of God. If Pharaoh had just left them alone, it's likely that they would have just blended right into the Egyptian race. And God, knowing what they needed, just like he knows what we need, provided what they needed to keep them protected from the outside influences to a large degree. But they fought against that. I mean, after all, they didn't really mind all that much being in Egypt. They had become content there, even adopting many of the local superstitions and idolatries. The Egyptians kept afflicting them, and the more they multiplied, the more they spread out as the affliction grew great. You can see the hand of Almighty God. Even in Pharaoh's harsh dealings, we see God working. Imposing slavery and oppression doesn't work for Pharaoh. It actually works against his plan. So he switches strategies from slavery to slaughter. And demands death. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." The king of Egypt was anti-life. "Do not let the little boys live. Do not let them continue to multiply. They're going to take over." Pharaoh is clearly rejecting God's promises that he's made to his people. Pharaoh is oblivious and paying no attention at all to the covenant that God has made with his people. "Be fruitful and multiply," God says to his people. "I will make you a great nation." And here Pharaoh stands, coming against what God himself has said. "Put them to death. Stop the multiplication. They will overtake us. They will impose on us. They will inconvenience us." Pharaoh would go on and reject God's plan for God's people to have a land of their own as well. When they get ready to leave, he will not let them go apart from miraculous deliverance of God. But it's not just anti-life. Pharaoh is not just against life. He's against God. In the same way that Herod in Matthew chapter 2, when he heard about a new king on the horizon, Jesus, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He gathers together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Messiah was to be born, and he sends them out. "Find him. Tell me where he is so that I too can worship," was the lie that he told when he had plans of crucifying, putting an end to the Son of God, the Son of Man who came to save sinners. He had no place for another king. The death of a dynasty produced dark days. Death was demanded. Verse 17. "But having just been told by the king of the land, 'Put to death the baby boys,' but the midwives feared God, their dutiful deception, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" Righteous deception and the sixth commandment, dutiful deception. These Hebrew midwives, heroes. Heroes who defied what the government said was legal and obligated, who feared God rather than man, and did what it took to allow the babies to survive. Heroes. "You shall not murder," God will say to his people. God has said to us, "You shall not murder." Murder is simply the killing of innocent human beings. How is this sixth commandment relevant for us in our day with regard to these issues? Abortion is the topic at hand. 61 million abortions means 61 million murders. This is relevant for us. In a land where we claim to be wiser and better educated, we have destroyed human life like no other generation or culture before us. Here in the United States, we are leading the way of the 1.5 billion abortions worldwide since 1980. That is 4 times our nation's population. Never born because they were intentionally put to death. 4 times our population. The issue with abortion is not when life begins. Those who promote and practice abortion do not care when life begins. The issue is a disregard for life, period. It is a disregard for life's author. Abortion is not a biological issue. The media pretends that. They're screaming at us. They want us to think that it's a biological issue, that it's not a life, so it's okay. They pretend that it's a question of when life begins. It's not a biological issue about when life begins. It's a theological issue. And the question is not when does life begin. The question is, what is life? And who is the author of life? Who is the giver of life? And because the answer is God, because he is the author and originator and giver of life, therefore abortion is murder. Listen to me, not just late-term abortions, which is what has put this on our radar, kindly by God, but a judgment on us as well that we've let it get to this far, remaining too silent and too passive for too long. Don't fall into the trap of believing that only late-term abortions are murder. That's the modern mantra in which we live, and it's a lie. The morning after pills starve the baby to death. An abortion in the first trimester, the baby is shredded into pieces as they are vacuumed out of the womb. In the second trimester abortion, the baby's limbs are severed inside the mom's body and they're taken out one at a time and pieced back together so that they can be sure that they have every profitable piece and it can be sold at market. And in the third trimester, the baby is poisoned and labor is induced in order to get rid of the dead and sometimes still alive but dying infant. From conception to birth, killing the baby is murder. And when life is taken from the preborn, it is not war against those babies. It is war against God. The God who has given us the command, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. The sin is forbidden, the sin of murder, of taking a life. Unquestionably, that is included in this command. But there is also a duty in this command that is implied for the people of God, for us. An obvious duty to preserve life, to preserve your own life, and to preserve the lives of others. Anti-abortion does not automatically equal pro-life. Being for life is not our goal. Not passively being for it, but we must fight for it. We must fight to deliver those who are headed to the slaughter. We must do what it takes to save those who are stumbling into the death pits around us. When it comes to the physical taking of another life, most of us measure up rather well. You shall not murder. And many of us go, whew. But when we consider all that is included in this 6th commandment from a holy God, our guilt, I fear, begins to mount. These 4 words, you shall not murder. Only 2 in Hebrew. In the original language, it's just 2 words, so simple, so clear. Is more really intended? Is it more than just simply do not intentionally take another life? The Heidelberg Catechism from 1563 aids us immensely. What does God require in the sixth commandment? The question asks. I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less by deeds. But does this commandment speak only of killing? A follow-up question in the catechism. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Another question in the catechism. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Thou shalt not kill requires us to protect our neighbor from as much harm as we can and to do good even to our enemies. How do we know that more is meant by you shall not murder? How do we know that there's more there? Because Jesus himself tells us. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, Jesus says to us, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus has done so much of the work for us on this command and its necessary implications in our lives. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, they had seen it written, and so do we. What they had heard written, but they were not taking it to heart. They knew what the law said, but they were making no attempt to actually apply it at the heart level to their lives. And Jesus explains here to his captive audience here in the Sermon on the Mount and to us as well, recorded in Holy Scripture, that this issue of no murder, he's explaining it in such a way that we all find ourselves looking around, looking for an escape from the guilt that is incurred as a result of his perfect exposition of this age-old truth, you shall not murder. You see, the Pharisees had a misconstrued view of God's law, which resulted in a false understanding of this commandment. They had limited the command to this, actual intentional taking of life. And as long as they were free of that, they assumed that they were in right standing before God with regard to this expectation. And I suppose the majority of us could do pretty well with this standard. How pharisaical of us. It's so short of the standard of Christ. You shall not murder. What about God condemning every envy and hatred and anger? What about him commanding us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and his command for us to show patience and peace and gentleness and mercy and friendliness toward our neighbor? And what about the expectation that is implied in this sixth commandment to protect our neighbor from as much harm as possible and to do good even to our neighbors? For Pharaoh, what began as a covert infanticide, just dealing with the Hebrew wives, quietly, a covert operation, becomes outright gender selective genocide. The Pharaoh commanded all his people, Every son who is born in the land, throw him into the Nile. Every daughter you can keep alive, but throw the little baby boys away. They pose a threat. They're an inconvenience to my regime. Pharaoh's sin, once hidden and in the dark, now exposed. What we pretended we didn't know is now revealed. It's plastered all over the media, all over the news. We cannot deny what's going on in our land. What began as a small command to the midwives, now to everyone, to all people. Sin has a natural tendency to grow in this way, not only in severity, but also in boldness. I mean, this is clear even in the recent events that are among us. For too long, we have been passive and quiet, pretending that what they've said was true, that it was safe and legal and rare, and we've bought into the lie, but now it's out in the open. As late term, even post-birth abortion and murder is being promoted and celebrated all around. Something must be done. Something more must be done. We must refuse to sit idly by and let the slaughter continue. We must cry out to God, which is what happened in the days of old. There's much to learn from the people of God here. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. The people realized that there was no help, no hope apart from crying out to their God. The response of God's people here, they sighed, they groaned, they cried out for help. Will it be our response? Will this be how we respond to the awful atrocity that is happening, not just across our land, but in our own backyard? God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with them. He saw his children. He took notice of them. He cared for them. Look down in verse 7 of chapter 3 at his response. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptian. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. 400 years they've been in bondage and slavery in the midst of terrible oppression. As the result of horrific genocide among the most vulnerable, then Moses is born. We skip this part of the story for the sake of time, but he comes on the scene and it turns out to be a disappointment because he takes things into his own hands instead of waiting on the timing of God. And when the days are dark and deliverance seems to be only a dream, the people of God bow their heads in their hearts and they cry out to him, see us in our affliction. God, won't you roll up the sleeve and take the battlefield again? Won't you hear us? They cried out because of their bondage, because of the suffering, because of what was happening all around them. What will it take for us? What will it take for us? Do we not live in a day that is ravaged by sin? Are we ourselves not in bondage to this sin? Have we not been made increasingly aware of the genocide that is happening all around us? Do you not find that the days in which we live are dark and dreary? Does our deliverance from it not seem so distant? Should we not be at the end of our attempts to bring about change in our own strength by outpopulating the enemy, by outwitting them in our dealings, by politically outstrategizing them? What will it take for us to throw off the arm of the flesh and to be done with it and to sigh and to cry out and to groan to God? This is what we need. We need him to hear us, to remember the covenant that he's made with us, to see us in our affliction, to take notice of us, for him to intimately acquaint himself with us again and draw near. There is no hope in some multi-generational strategy. Joseph died and the whole generation with him. There's no hope in a different national ruler. Joseph was unknown when the new Pharaoh showed up on the scene in chapter 1, verse 8. And chapter 2, verse 23 brought another new king, the same old results. Listen, appointing so-called conservatives will not suffice. This week proved it again. There's no lasting hope in a mere human leader. As I mentioned, Moses blew it at the outset, delaying the deliverance for 40 years. You know what? He blew it again at the end. He didn't even make it to Canaan. We don't need a Moses. We don't need a Joseph. We don't need a political leader. We need Jesus. We need Christ. There is immense hope in him, in God and God alone. The one who orchestrates all things in our lives so that we might cry out to him. And not just crying out to him, but obeying him. The parable of the Good Samaritan, where we began in our reading. This parable reveals what is intended by this sixth commandment: you shall not murder. The worst thing that happened to the victim in this story that Jesus tells was not being beaten and robbed and left half dead. The worst thing that happened to this victim on this day was that these two other religious fellows did not take the time to save his life. Now, there's no question in our mind that these robbers, these thieves, are guilty of breaking God's commands. But the priest and the Levite, they are guilty as a result of not what they do. They're guilty because of what they do not do, because they refuse to obey the implicit command to fight for life. Along with not taking life unjustly, along with not committing murder, we are expected to guard and protect life as well. The civil penalty, according to biblical law, for murder is death. Physical death. Life for life. The penalty for breaking God's law regarding murder and envy and hate and not fighting for life is eternal death, because it's God's holy law. It is as wrong for us to hate the person who is carrying out the abortion as it is to perform the abortion in the first place. There is something missing from our so-called Christianity. And only restraining and renewing grace from on high will enable any of us to keep what is expected in this sixth commandment: you shall not murder. The lawyer answered, when Jesus asked what is written in the law, how does it read to you, in response to his question regarding how to inherit eternal life, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. You are to love God who is lovely. And you are to love others who are not so lovely. This lawyer had a head full of accurate and wonderful knowledge and a heart full of wickedness. Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this. Do this, and you'll live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who, Jesus, who exactly must I love?" The question he actually wanted answered was, "Who do I not have to love? Who does this command not apply to?" You know what the right response would have been right here? "Help me, Lord. Help me love you and love others in a way that you command in order that I might be right before you, in order that I might live eternally with you." But rather than admitting anything lacking in himself, he sought to justify himself by getting Jesus to clarify exactly who was not his neighbor. In Jewish tradition, the neighbor of the Jew is the Jew, period. The Jew only. To the Jew, a non-Jew is a non-neighbor. How convenient. Who is your neighbor? Do you define neighbor like the Jews of old? Are your neighbors people that are like you? The preborn are our neighbors. Jesus, in essence, is saying to this expert in Jewish culture and Jewish law, "I don't care about your traditions. The law of God trumps them all. You must love him and love his people." Jesus used a parable to answer the lawyer's concern and question. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, again, to the Jew, there's just no such thing. This is an oxymoron, a complete contradiction in the mind of this religious Jew. Samaritans were half-breed heretics. There's no way they could be good. And Jesus tells the story. The man is left half dead. The priest comes by. If he is dead, or if he happens to die, then I'm unclean. It's not worth it. The Levite comes by. What if he's just pretending, and he himself is the robber? I'm not going to make myself that vulnerable. And the Samaritan has compassion on him. He cares for him. He goes out of his way to restore health, to keep him from dying, to provide deliverance on his way to death. These are not passive impressions that the Samaritan felt. He didn't walk by and just leave a few dollar bills as he walked and hoped that it would be enough. It was active obedience. It was real Christian kindness. It was costly sacrifice of time and money. "Which of these three," Jesus asks, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Which of these three? So the question is not, who is your neighbor? The question is, will you be a neighbor? Will you love your neighbor? Jesus is in no way promoting some kind of universal brotherhood among all people. But but he is demanding a universal neighborhood, one in which his people love everyone and express that love by promoting truth and preventing death. Which of these three? And he said, verse 37, the one who showed mercy to him. The one, too arrogant to even mention the Samaritan in a positive fashion. This one, he shames me. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Do this, love God and love your neighbor, and you'll live. What does that look like? It looks like doing whatever it takes to save those who are on their way to death. Go and do the same, Jesus said. You shall not murder. Envy, bitterness, hatred is murder at the heart level. Murdering another human being is a life for a life. Physical death is demanded. But this sin, along with any and all sin, is punishable by eternal death and a separation from a holy God forever. There is gospel reality for the guilty. If you're guilty of being too passive, the gospel is for you. If you're guilty of murder, even if in your past you are guilty of an abortion, there is forgiveness. There is freedom in Christ. The blood of Jesus covers even this sin. All sin covers the sin of an abortion, of a murderer, of any of God's law, of which we're all guilty. The gospel truth contained in the scriptures in our time this morning is this. If you are separated from God, you are a sinner in need of his grace. And his grace, friend, is sufficient. Come to Christ. Plead the merits of his blood. Recognize your need before him and repent of your sin and look to Jesus alone for salvation, for security, forever. May God help us. May God help us to make room in our busy lives to cry out, recognizing the world in which we live, crying out to him to be our help, to be our sustenance, to give us what we need for life and for godliness in Christ Jesus. And may he help us to stand at the gates of hell and save those who are being delivered over to the slaughter. May he continue to open up doors and opportunities, and may he grant us the grace needed to walk in obedience and faith through them. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have no hope but you. We look now to you, our Father, our only hope, begging you to take the truth of your word and to affect us both now and forever. God, help us to take seriously your commands, to apply them to every area of our lives, recognizing that Jesus alone deserves honor and glory. From every aspect of who we are, from every fiber of our being, God, we pray that you would get glory from Jesus, the glorious King who sits enthroned in the heavens. We worship you because of him. God, change us to be ever more like him. Change those who are lost. God, save by your grace. through Jesus Christ. Because of his glory, God, we pray that you'll continue saving souls and that you'll aid us as your people, that we might be busy and committed to saving those who are being delivered over to death. In Christ's matchless name.